The Apostle Paul had been overwhelmed by the glory of Christ as he travelled on the road to Damascus. He was on a mission. He had set his heart upon accomplishing this great task. He had determined to use all means possible in order to honour his God on this great commission that he was engaged in. And as he was travelling then with this mission in his mind and the anticipation of the outcome of it before him, a bright light shone such that he could not see. It was brighter than the light of the noonday sun. And a voice spoke to him. A voice challenged him. A voice said to him, in effect, "Saul, why are you working against me? Why are you working against me? Who are you, Lord?" was all Saul could say. Who are you? Who is this one who shines so brightly? Who is this one who challenges me so deeply? Who are you, Lord? And the response stuns him. It is none other than Jesus. None other than Jesus of Nazareth. None other than Jesus of Nazareth, the leader of the new way, the leader of the people upon whom Paul has set his sights, who are in his line of fire. He is working contrary to the purposes of God. And he is filled with such great fear as he realizes that all of his efforts, all of his works, all of his devotion has been so misplaced. And he stands now before the one to whom has been given all authority on heaven and in the earth and under the earth. The one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. The one who will one day judge the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And he shudders in fear as he is bowed down upon that road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul had surrendered himself to the love of Christ when his eyes were opened by Ananias. There in the city of Damascus, having been led there by his companions and having situated himself in a house and begun to pray, praying for mercy from God, the God whom he had so offended by his mistaken attitude and actions, the God from whom he deserved judgment and condemnation and the eternal weight of his sins. He pleads with him, he calls to him for mercy, and the Lord answers his prayer and sends him one of his followers, one of those who had been a target of the apostle. He sends him there to pray for him, to lay hands upon him, to heal him. And with the healing of his physical eyes, there was the healing of his mind and the healing of his heart and the healing of his understanding and the healing of his mission. The mission that he had to glorify his God that was so mistaken that it was contrary to and opposed to the purposes of God. Now he was given the opportunity to enter into the trenches of warfare against the powers of darkness and the evil forces. He was to go into the world and to preach Christ, the one whom he had previously denied, the one against whose followers he had fought with such determination. Now he surrenders himself to the love of this Christ. And so he lives his life. He lives his life in service to Christ. He travels around the Roman Empire seeking to make his Saviour known to the masses of humanity destined for the eternal destruction that he himself had deserved, but from which he had been spared and given the hope of eternal life and the glory of his God's gracious presence. How many more could be brought in? How many more could receive this mercy? How many more could be enveloped in this love? How many more could be spared from this condemnation? And so he has devoted his life. He has not spared himself as he has travelled and as he has taught and as he has preached and as he has evangelised, being beaten and stoned and imprisoned and falsely accused and cursed and treated abominably. He has set his face and he will not be moved. He will not be prevented from drawing his last breath and exhaling it in the service of his Saviour, who gave his life for him. Now, in the church in Corinth, which this apostle had planted, and this apostle had established through weeks and months of self-sacrificing ministry, in this church there were some who thought his life and his ministry had serious shortcomings. They did not live up to the mark. And in this passage, Paul is building on what he has previously written to show that their measure of success was based on a failure to grasp an important principle, a paradox of the Christian life. The true glory emerges out of suffering. And the exaltation that comes by God's hand is out of humiliation. And this is the life that the Apostle Paul is committed to living. This is the life that they have witnessed in him. This is the life that they deem to be a shortcoming and a failure. But Paul reminds us, firstly, in this passage, that the Lord discerns the heart. The Lord discerns the heart. Men look on the outward appearance. Men have this view of success in life that is based on a person's accomplishments, is based on a person's demeanor, is based on a person's attitude and outlook that is full of self-confidence and boldness. This man, Paul, he comes across as something of a weakling. He comes across as something that the wind could blow over. He doesn't meet these expectations. But Paul says to the Lord, discerns the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the inner man, not the outward appearance. And you know, he has already said in the 10th verse of chapter 5, you know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one of us, every one of us, may receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. We know that there is a judgment. We live our lives in that reality of judgment. And we live our lives in the reality that the Lord discerns the heart. Paul has sought to live an exemplary life with this in view, with these realities in view, that the Lord discerns the heart and the Lord judges every action. And that is what has concerned Paul. That is what has driven Paul. That is what has motivated the Apostle Paul in his life and in his ministry. He is unconcerned about what men think of him. He is concerned about what God thinks of him. And therefore, because of that reality, he knows the fear of the Lord. He lives in the fear of God. Now, this isn't a fear that you have when calamity strikes and makes you afraid. This isn't the kind of fear that you might have if there was suddenly an announcement that our nation was at war. And already there were long-range missiles directed towards us, and that agony of heart that would grip us. That isn't the kind of fear that Paul is talking about here. It's the kind of fear that acknowledges who God is and desires to please God. It isn't an immobilizing fear. It is an activating fear of God that turns him to seek to honour his God and his Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is in this fear of the Lord that he has lived, with every moment of every day consciously lived with a desire to please his Saviour rather than to dishonour his Saviour. He has already said that earlier in this chapter. This is what is driving him. And furthermore, not only is he driven by this desire to honour Christ rather than dishonour him, to please him rather than to displease him, by living his life in reverential awe of the God who has saved him and who has called him to his service. But he desires, we're told, to persuade others. Now, what is it that he is seeking to persuade others? Well, I think there are a couple of things here within the context of this passage. He is seeking to persuade others that they too must walk that way. He has said in verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just me. Yes, I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I, who am an apostle called by Christ, by the will of God. I, who am a teacher, who will be judged more strictly. I must give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. But so must you. Every one of you must give an account. and must receive his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Yes, Paul is desiring to persuade others that they too must live their lives daily in the consciousness that God sees their hearts. And God judges their hearts. But more particularly within the context of this passage, Paul is seeking to persuade others about his life, lived as an example for them to follow, about the sincerity of his life. Remember, his sincerity has been questioned. Oh, the Apostle Paul, he is so undependable. You know, he says one thing and he does another. He keeps changing his mind. You can never rely on the Apostle Paul. He's such a weakling. He's blown thither and there all the time. And we cannot rely on him. Paul is saying, that's not me. Wherever you got that idea from, it's not from my life. Let me persuade you of that fact. And that's what he's been doing, of course, hasn't he? As we've gone through these chapters. He is showing them a portrait of the faithful servant of the church. And he's painting a portrait of himself as that faithful servant of the church. He is seeking to persuade others that the way that he lives his life is in accordance with God's discernment of his heart and God's judgment of every deed of his life. He is living his life in the fear of the Lord, and he is persuading others that this is the way that every servant of God must live. That he preeminently, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, must live this way. But yes, all others must live this way as well. He says that he is convinced that what he is saying and the way that he is living is known to God. He knows that God knows. He is convinced that God knows all about him, that there is no secrets. There is no hidden thing. That there is nothing about his life that God is unaware of. He knows that God knows him through and through. He knows that in all that he has written so far about the faithful servant, the way that he has presented his life to them, he knows that God knows the truth of it. Of his self-sacrificial service. Of his willingness to bear being misunderstood in order to be true to Christ. He knows that there are people like this little group in the church in Corinth who do not understand him and his ways. But he knows that God sees him and commends his ways. Indeed, not only that, but he calls upon them, the Corinthian church itself. He says, I hope it is known also to your conscience. You know, really, stop and think, Paul is saying to them. Think truly, think honestly, think sincerely about my life and my ministry and what I have said to you in this letter. Doesn't it add up? Doesn't your conscience tell you, hey, you know, what Paul is saying is right. What Paul is saying is true. These detractors of Paul, they've got it all wrong. They've misunderstood. They've taken the world's way of thinking and the world's way of measuring success, and they've tried to bring it into the church, and they've put the Apostle Paul alongside that measure. And yes, he fails according to that measure, but he passes according to the measure of God. Their consciences confirm this very thing. He knows that his ministry has been true to them. When he first came to Corinth and he gave himself to planting the church, and then to month upon month upon month of teaching them and establishing them in the truth of God. He knows that their consciences will say, yes, we saw him. We saw the way he labored for us. We saw the way he sacrificed himself for us. We saw the way he so faithfully proclaimed the word of God to us. And even since then, as he has explained himself and why his initial plans had to change, they can see, yes, this is a man of sincerity. This is a man who is watching out for us. He is concerned for our well-being. He has altered his plans according to the mind of Christ and not according to a worldly disposition and determination simply to keep a proposed plan in place, even though it will not do good. No, he's a man of sincerity. Our consciences confirm this fact. And so he says that he isn't commending himself. He said that before, hasn't he? In chapter 3, he asks the question, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? No. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You are the work that commends us, Paul is saying. And even now he's drawing their attention back to that truth. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you cause to boast about us. Isn't that a strange phrase to come from the Apostle Paul? To boast about him? He wants the Corinthians to boast about him. Well, not him in particular, but his ministry and his way of life. Not because it's him, but because this is what honors Christ. Because his life has been lived in imitation of Christ. He isn't drawing their attention to himself, but he is equipping them to rightly respond to the people around them, to be able to give an answer to those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. You see, here's the problem. That there are those who simply look at the outward appearance, and they are the ones who are condemning Paul and questioning Paul and undermining the ministry of Paul and saying that he's a useless apostle and he's no good to them in Corinth and it would be better if he stayed away now that he hasn't turned up. There are those, and they've just measured him by outward appearances. But there are others who know in their consciences that his heart is directed towards God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the good of Christ's church. And the way that he has lived his life, the fruit of his ministry, bears testimony to his faithfulness as a servant of God to the church. He wants these Corinthian Christians to be able to respond to the detractors and say, you've got it wrong. The way you're thinking is a worldly way of thinking. It's not the mind of Christ. Here is the mind of Christ, that we should each one take up a cross and follow him. Here is the mind of Christ, that we must count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Here is the mind of Christ, that it is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God and into the glory of that kingdom. This is the mind of Christ, and we will have the mind of Christ, not the mind of this world. The Lord discerns the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And so Paul says, you know, at times it seems as though we're beside ourselves. At times it seems as though we're crazy. At times it seems as though we are madmen. Why would we live our lives this way? It is just plain stupid. Well, it is according to the world's standards, but he is living it for God. And he will give himself for God. He will allow himself to be arrested and imprisoned and tortured for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, he puts himself in places of danger, in situations in which he will be harmed, because it is for Christ. It is for God. To the world, it seems like madness. But it is in imitation of Jesus Christ, who by the world's standards and mindset was mad to leave heaven and come into this world of sin and wretchedness and death, to live his life here in order that he should lay down his life, die on a cross. They say it's madness. They say it's ridiculous. They say it's nonsensical, but this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in order to turn the wrath of God away from us. He bore it himself. This was what was required for us to be reconciled to our Creator, that we might have a robe of righteousness to clothe our nakedness, our wretchedness and shame of our sin. And that righteousness has come from Jesus Christ. Ah, it seems so crazy. It seems so mad. It seems so stupid. But this is for God. This kind of life is for God. On the other hand, there will be those who understand, who can see, who recognize. Ah, the Apostle Paul. He's so wise. He has such an understanding heart. He has such a commitment to truth and righteousness. He is a man of integrity and wisdom. Ah, if you see that, then you know that this is for you. This is for you. I live this life for the church, that it may be built up, that it may be protected, that it may be directed in the paths that honour God. You see, what matters in this world is a heart given over to God, a heart surrendered to Christ. That's what matters. It's not how the world perceives us. It's not the outward appearance that matters. It's what the Lord discerns in our hearts. Is he pleased with our hearts? A heart surrendered to him, that he may direct whichever way he wants, and we follow with joy and submission. So Paul reminds us of that. And then he tells us that the Lord transforms the heart. You know, this judgment of which we have spoken last week and again today isn't the judgment, as I said last time, of the wicked and the righteous. It isn't the separation of the sheep and the goats, to use the imagery of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It is the judgment of the actions, the works and the words of believers. That's the judgment that he has in mind here. But there was a time, you see, when every one of us who is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or there may be the odd one or two who can't remember a day when they weren't following the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing. But for most of us, we know a time, we can recall a time when we were not following Jesus. We were not honouring Jesus. And if someone had spoken to us then of judgment, it would have been of that judgment that separates, that judgment that casts off. If the Lord Jesus Christ had returned in those days, in the days of our rebellion, in the days of our selfishness, if he had looked into our hearts then, oh, what would he have seen there? But decay and death. What would he have seen there but hatred and enmity? What would he have seen there but selfishness and arrogance and pride? But you see, this God who discerns the heart is a God who transforms the heart. He changes the heart. Paul says he's convinced of that. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul has become convinced that Christ died for all. And what does he mean when he says that Christ died for all? There are some that would say, ha, see, Christ died for everyone in this world. But is that what he says? Does Paul say Christ died for everyone in this world? No, he doesn't say that. What he says is Christ died for all. Now, those who say, see, he says Christ died for everyone in this world, are assuming that all means everyone in this world, but it doesn't have to mean everyone in this world. It doesn't have to mean every individual without exception. And Paul often uses this language, these words, to convey not universalism of every individual in the world, but to convey the idea of the completeness of a particular group of people in this world. Within the context of our own reading of this book, that must be the case. Remember, Paul is addressing the saints in Corinth and elsewhere who will read this letter. He is addressing those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That immediately gives us a context for the all. Furthermore, within these very verses, there's an indication that the all is not universal, but is limited. Because he says not only that Christ died for all, but that all have died. Now we'll come to what that means in a moment, but there's two alls there, isn't there? And the all must mean the same thing in both places. He also goes on to say that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. So there are people for whom Christ died. And those people, those who are alive, must live for him. So if there is an all there that is universal, it would mean that everyone in this world will be living for Christ, which evidently they do not. And many will not, to their dying day. But then outside of this particular context, outside of this book and this chapter, we also have the teaching of the Apostle Paul elsewhere, and that also must be taken into consideration. But he will not use ideas here that he's used elsewhere and use it in a different way. And I read to you earlier from Romans chapters 5 and 6 for this very reason, that he uses the same ideas there. And he uses the language of those who are in Adam, that in Adam all die and in Christ all are made alive, that the work of the one man, Adam, accomplished something for all, and the work of the one man, Christ, accomplished something for all. And we have to ask the question, who is the all there? And Paul clearly answers it in that passage, that it is all who are in Adam, or all who belong to Adam, and all who are in Christ, or all who belong to Christ. Now, those two alls mean the same thing, but they don't refer to the same people. They mean the same thing, but they don't refer to the same people. They both mean all who are in, or all who are belonging to. That's what it means. But the people that it's referring to are all who belong to Adam and all who belong to Christ. And those are not the same. The one group is a subset of the other group. There are those in every corner of the world, in every language and nation and ethnicity, and however else you want to divide up humanity, they belong to Adam. Every single one, because we have all descended from Adam, and we were all in Adam when Adam rebelled and sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And in Adam all sinned, because in him as our representative we ate the fruit. We fell. We incurred the wrath of God and his condemnation. That's universal. That's everyone, every individual in the whole world, in all of history, is in Adam. Excepting one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of those who are in Adam, there is a subgroup who are brought into Christ, grafted into Christ. They are those who become his followers, his disciples. They are those who turn from their sins and confess that they are guilty and that God justly condemns them, but appeal for mercy, and they trust that Jesus Christ in his death on the cross has paid the price for their sins. And Paul says that in Christ's death they died. In him. All who are in him. And so we come back to 2 Corinthians. Christ has died for all. Perhaps we could put it like this. Christ has died, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Christ has died for us all. We, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died for all. I am convinced of that. That Christ has died for all believers in him. Paul's convinced of something else. That all died in Christ. Not only did Christ die, but all have died. All those who are in Christ died in him. They died a death that brought an end to sin in their lives. An end to the condemnation of God upon them. That as Christ died on the cross and bore the wrath of God in his own body for the sins of his people, they in him die to that sin. It no longer stands over them to condemn them. Christ has taken it away, paid the full price, and has reconciled them to God. Everyone who is in Christ, then, Paul says, has died. They have died to that old life. They have died to that old way of thinking. They have died to selfishness and arrogance and pride in who they are. They have humbled themselves and have cast themselves upon the mercy of God. They have died to their own wants and desires and wishes in this world and have given themselves to Christ that he might be their master. And Paul uses that language, doesn't he, in Romans chapters 5 and 6. And likewise here, in very much an abbreviated and summarized form, he is saying the same thing. That he is convinced that Christ died for all, and that all died in Christ, dying to sin, dying to self. Furthermore, he is convinced that Christ died for the sake of his people and was raised. He died, but he didn't remain dead. He died for the sake of his people and was raised. He was raised and ascended into heaven, and there he reigns. He reigns with purpose. He reigns for the good of his people. He reigns to do them good. He intercedes on their behalf, and he rules over every authority and power in the created world for them, for their good. But that's not the only reason he was raised. He reigns to be glorified by them. He doesn't reign as a king to serve them as a slave. He came into this world like a slave. And he served in that capacity, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death on the cross, and bore in his own body our sins. He gave himself and belittled himself to such a degree that he took the sins of wretched people like me and like you. And he bore those sins so that we might not incur God's wrath for them. He came to serve. But he was raised to be served. He was raised to be glorified. He was raised to be honored. He was raised so that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God his Father. He was raised and took his place at the right hand of his Father on the divine throne of heaven, so that every angelic being would bow down and worship him as the redeeming Lamb. And that all of the followers for whom he laid down his life would one day be gathered around that throne and sing the praises of the Lamb who died for them. He reigns in heaven that we might serve him and honor and glorify him. And all of this work that he has done in dying and in rising and in ascending and reigning is so that our hearts might be transformed, so that our hearts might be changed within us, so that we might be given a new life, raised with him to a life of love for him, to a life of service to him, a life that we could never have lived before if he had not transformed our hearts. We would have continued in our rebellion. We would have continued in our sin. But the Lord transforms the heart. And the basis for our service is a transformed heart. A heart that is united to the heart of this life-giving Saviour. What a motive that is for us to turn from our selfishness, to serve Christ in the way that he determines. And that way that he determines is a way of sacrifice. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of shame. It's the way of suffering. It's a way of saying no to ourselves and yes to imitating Christ and glorifying him in our interactions with one another, in our interactions with the world, as well as in our interactions with God himself. And so the Lord discerns the heart, and the Lord transforms the heart. But the third thing that Paul tells us is that the Lord reclaims the heart. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Paul's heart has been taken over by Christ. Paul's heart has been repossessed by the Creator. Paul's heart had gone AWOL. Paul's heart was off doing his own thing, living his own life, according to his own wisdom and his own desires. And so he had lived his life up to that point on the road to Damascus when he encountered Jesus Christ and was filled with fear at the just condemnation of God, and then amazed by the love of Jesus Christ that should show him, such a wretched sinner, such great mercy. And Paul's heart has been taken over by Christ and his love, and the Creator against whom he was living a contrary life has taken him and embraced him and brought him to himself and changed his heart, transformed his heart, and possesses his heart. He who once worked in opposition to God, living such a futile life, such a vain life, such an empty life, all the time thinking that he was doing what was right in God's eyes. Oh, but it was only right in his own eyes, and it was a way that led to death. But now Christ has opened his eyes, Christ has changed his heart, and Christ has given his life purpose and meaning. Now he's taken up with God. Now he's compelled by the love of Christ for him. Now he's driven in his life by the overflowing love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of his God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he only has to think about his past life, to think what a wretched man he was. He only has to think about the way that he used to live, and he thinks how he is the least of all the saints of the church. He only has to think about what he once had done to the church, to think that he is the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. He only has to think to those days past and to think that God reached out to him. God laid hold of him. God challenged him there on the road to Damascus, and God showed him such love, embracing him, enveloping him in love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so now Paul is controlled by that love. It is his own heartbeat. It is his own mind. It is the mind of Christ that is ready to spend and to be spent for the good of the church, to be a faithful servant of the church as he is a faithful servant of Christ. And so the love of God in Christ motivates him, stirs him, compels him, drives him, controls him in all that he does. This is the mark of a true and faithful servant of the church. Not the pompous individual who struts on the stage with microphone in hand saying, glory, glory, glory. But the one who humbles himself as Christ humbled himself. The one who becomes a servant to all that by any means he might win some. The one who sacrifices himself in every kind of dangerous situation in order to communicate the gospel of God's love to this world. The love of God in Christ motivated him to live for the glory of God. For Paul is the servant of the God who motivates. Paul had first been overwhelmed by the glory of Christ as he travelled on the road to Damascus. His eyes were blinded, but his conscience was seared with the reality of his guilt, and it burned within him as he faced eternity. But then, by the mercy of God, he was able to surrender himself to the love of Christ as his eyes were opened to the true meaning of the prophetic word and its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And so he lived his life in service to Christ as he travelled the Roman Empire seeking to make his Saviour known to countless masses of humanity destined for eternal destruction, as he once was, but no longer is. And oh, that many more may be plucked from the brink of hell. And so the love of Christ worked in him and transformed him and motivates him to serve the one who purchased him at the price of humiliation and alienation under the wrath of God. Tell me, is this your story? Is this your portrait? May God make it so, for he discerns the heart. He transforms the heart. He reclaims the heart for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love in Christ Jesus. And we pray that it may capture us and control us, that we may live for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.